As we turn to God's Word, I invite you to follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible. This morning we read from Mark chapter 15. We begin at the end of verse 15 and continue through to the end of the chapter, though we will be focusing primarily on verses 15 through verse 39 this morning. This is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we pray that as we reflect on your word now, that you would use it to remind us of the glory of what you have accomplished in Jesus, that you would humble our pride. We pray that your Spirit would make us teachable. We pray that you would speak to us through the Spirit as we reflect on the death of Jesus for sinners. We thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen. At the heart of Christianity lies two historical events: the cross of Jesus, and 3 days later, his resurrection from the grave. All of Mark's gospel, which we've been studying now for a little bit over a year, drive toward these two events. And we're going to look at one today, the cross, and the other next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. We cannot begin to understand Christianity apart from understanding the cross of Jesus. So this morning we're going to unfold our text by asking, what happened at Jesus' crucifixion? Why the crucifixion happened? And what the cross means for us. So first, what happened at Jesus' crucifixion? Most depictions of Jesus' crucifixion, whether they're paintings or statues or films, will invariably focus on the brutal physical suffering of Jesus. And without doubt, crucifixion was one of the most deviously torturous means of execution ever devised in human history. This form of execution guaranteed maximum pain over the longest possible duration, as those who were crucified often took hours, but more usually days, to die, usually resulting from shock or asphyxiation, as victims lost the strength to hold their bodies up high enough to breathe. The ancient practice of crucifixion provides us with our modern English word, excruciating. But as gut-churning as the physical torment of the crucifixion was, Mark and the other Gospels focus on it relatively little. On the one hand, their readers would have been all too familiar with the practice, perhaps having observed themselves people who had died in this way. But Mark intentionally draws our attention to other aspects of Jesus' death. One of the features of Jesus' death that is pressed in our faces is its public nature. Not only was crucifixion practiced to maximize physical pain, this form of execution also sought to maximize public shame and social condemnation. In Jesus' case, the mocking he endured is relentless. After the crowd's ruthless cry for his crucifixion, Jesus is subjected not only to physical abuse, but also the verbal abuse and the mockery of the soldiers that we began looking at some last week. Already bloody from his scourging, the soldiers offer mock praise, ridiculing this man's claims to be Messiah, Lord, and God. They were well aware of other men making such claims. Such language was commonly claimed by the Roman emperors. So they put on a parody of imperial royalty and offer mocking homage to this seemingly pitiful person. Jesus repeatedly endures the shame of public nakedness as those around him strip him, clothe him, and strip him again. Ultimately, his clothes, his only personal possessions, are confiscated and distributed among the soldiers who execute him. While a successful crucifixion need only lift a person a few inches above the ground, Romans often elevated those who were being crucified high in order to make a public spectacle of them, regularly placing them along the sides of roads or within easy view of such roads to have maximum effect. And such was the case for Jesus. The person who offers him sour wine later in the passage has to reach for him with something like a pole. As passers-by observed him, they jeered at the seeming incompatibility of his past promises with his present humiliation. His primary opponents, the religious leaders, gloated over his pain and their victory in his rejection and death. Even the two convicts who were crucified with him, probably partners with Barnabas in the recent revolt, they even heap scorn on him, even as they are being crucified. Perhaps they were mocking his failure to at least even try to confront the Roman oppressors who now presided over his and their death. At least they had tried. The crucifixion of Jesus was well on its way to accomplishing its goal. The Romans used crucifixion to utterly humiliate and discredit the worst criminal offenders, particularly those who challenged Rome. By making their victims objects of scorn and ridicule, they sought to totally discredit people who would like to be thought of as freedom fighters or patriots. Whatever they had sought to accomplish, crucifixion was so shameful that normally its victims were never spoken of again, which is why the religious leaders were delighted that Jesus, their rival for the affection of the people, should suffer this fate. But as grievous as the physical and emotional torment of the cross, so comprehensively shaming as it was, in no way would that alone make Jesus' crucifixion particularly noteworthy. Over the course of history, millions of other men and women have suffered similar fates, whether at the hands of the Roman Empire or various states and empires before them or after. No doubt many of them, like Jesus, also suffered unjustly, condemned, brutalized, and executed for false or trumped-up charges. What truly sets apart the cross of Jesus is an even more profound torment that is taking place. While Jesus silently endured the false accusations, the injustice, the physical violence, and the verbal abuse, there is one thing that caused him to cry out in absolute agony as he hung on the cross. It was not the pain, it was not the shame, it was not the taunts, but the feeling of abandonment by his Father in heaven. After Jesus has already been hanging on the cross for up to 3 hours, the perspective of what's going on shifts radically. At the sixth hour, midday, the equivalent of noon for us, the sky goes dark for 3 hours. During what is normally the brightest part of the day, darkness blots out everything. No strictly natural explanation makes sense for what happened. This is not a solar eclipse, which lasts only a few minutes, because the Passover was always celebrated at a full moon. A solar eclipse would have been impossible. You can ask your astronomy professor to explain. This could not be a dust storm, because these events occurred always, the celebrations always occurred during the wet season in Palestine. This is a supernatural darkness. In the Bible, while almost all other literary images are ambivalent, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, darkness is uniformly negative. It is simply the absence of light. And light is consistently associated in the Bible with the life-giving power and presence of God. In contrast, darkness regularly represents God's absence, or rather, his judgment. One of God's 10 plagues on Egypt was a plague of darkness. And hundreds of years before this, the prophet Amos wrote, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." But as we read this passage, who is it who's enduring this darkness? At the end of this darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He doesn't cry out, my friends, why have you forsaken me?" Or, my body, why do I hurt?" He who spoke of his relationship with God as my Father, such intimate and familiar language that it was shocking and deemed presumptuous by the religious leaders, only here do we see true distance in the relationship between the Father and his estranged Son. Though we even in this passage see Jesus still clinging to God as his Father, as his God, my God, even in the darkness. In his book on Mark's Gospel, New York City pastor Tim Keller vividly illustrates the corrosive, destructive power of darkness. In 1914, British explorer Ernest Shackleton took his crew to Antarctica, intending to land, walk across Antarctica, cross over the South Pole, and continue on to the opposite coast. That seems like an easy trip, right? Well, it ended up not working out that way. Instead, their ship was crushed by polar ice, and so then they spent the next several months just trying to survive until they could be rescued and brought back home. Facing starvation and freezing cold, the biographers of these men observed that one of the biggest challenges was actually the darkness that they endured. Near the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May, and doesn't rise again for more than 2 months. You can't see where you're going. You can't see those around you. You can't even see yourself. You're directionless, isolated, and you're losing your very identity. The unrelenting darkness drives men mad. As Keller explains, physical darkness brings disorientation, but according to the Bible, so does spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness comes when we turn away from God as our true light and make something else the center of our life. And our self-imposed darkness leads to disorientation and disintegration of our very self. Jesus' response to the darkness of the Father's absence should challenge us. To what lengths do we go to avoid physical pain and social shame? But as horrible as those can be, the one thing that leaves Jesus in agony isn't the beating and the mocking, it's the lack of the Father. What Jesus treasures most is not the wholeness of his body or the approval of those around him, it's the approval and the presence of his Father. Yet for us, we often turn those the other way around. Why exactly, though, is Jesus plunged into the darkness? Why does the cross have to happen? This isn't just one more crucifixion. Through all the scheming, jealousy, and injustice, God is actually orchestrating these events in order to accomplish something unique in human history. One of the ways Mark highlights God's sovereign control of these events is observing the connection of these events to so many of the prophetic scriptures that have been written centuries before. I already mentioned the one from Amos, but there's also Psalm 69, verse 21, where it reads, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Or Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant's silence and his punishment in the place of others. Or Psalm 22, which opens with the very words that Jesus cries out on the cross and continues by describing lots cast for the sufferer's garments and the taunting cries of onlookers. "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him." In fact, as you read the summaries of the gospel that are woven through the New Testament, time and time again, you'll see the refrain, "according to the scriptures." This was God's plan all along. It's not an unexpected course correction. All through history, he had been preparing the way for it with promises and prophecies. As Peter says in his first sermon, the book of Acts, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." But why was this the plan? In their taunts, the passers-by mock Jesus with his own words. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." In those words, Jesus was speaking not about the temple building that was a few hundred yards away, but about himself, the dwelling place of God on earth among men and women. God the Son cloaked in the temple of a human person. It was also an allusion to his coming death and resurrection. But as Jesus died on the cross, something amazing does happen in the temple. A curtain is torn in two. What's the big deal about that? The temple illustrates God's complex relationship with his people. On one hand, it represented his dwelling place with them. But at the same time, the temple also shielded God's people from him. There are architectural barriers that prevented the people from getting too close to his presence at the heart of the temple. Because God is light, but darkness continues within his people. And what happens when light meets darkness? It obliterates it. And the temple shielded God's people from him so that he could be near them without obliterating them. But as Jesus dies, something profound happens. One of the temple curtains is torn from top to bottom. The direction of this tear is to emphasize who is doing it. If it was human hands that had done it, they would have started at the bottom and torn up to the top. God is the one who does it. And there's actually debate about which curtain it was. There are two major curtains in the temple. The outer curtain was this magnificent piece of tapestry depicting the heavens and complemented the rest of the imagery of the temple, which is kind of a picture in miniature of the whole universe, the dwelling place of God. If this outer, more public curtain was torn, It would be visible to all. And the rending of the heavens at the death of Jesus would stand in parallel with the rending of the heavens at the start of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is declared to be God's beloved Son by the voice of the Father and the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove. Alternatively, it may have been the inner curtain that blocked the way to the very heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies. While less publicly visible, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we learn that many of the priests of the temple believed in him and followed him. And if this is what happened, these Jesus-following priests could easily have been the ones who bore witness to this event. Either way, the message is clear. By Jesus enduring the judgment of God, he's opened in access into the presence of God. Because Jesus was covered in our darkness, we again can approach the light of God's presence and not be obliterated. That's the first part of what the cross of Jesus means for us. The life and death of Jesus demands a response as well. Throughout Jesus' life, he continually draws to himself the least likely sort of people. So as he dies on the cross and opens the way into the presence of God, who's the first person who walks in? A Roman centurion in charge of his death, who cries, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This man is not a biblical scholar. He's not likely to be what we would normally think of as a devout and religious person. A Roman centurion was not an officer. He'd be more like a lifelong enlisted serviceman who has worked his way up the ranks. He's probably fought in countless battles, presided over executions. He's seen plenty of death, and he himself has probably killed many people, either in battle or in executions. But something about Jesus' death is so unique that he realizes it is qualitatively different than anything he's ever seen before. For no one else does the sky go dark. Jesus doesn't curse and scream in pain. He doesn't return verbal abuse to those who mock him. Even in agony, Jesus has total self-command until the end. He even seems to control the moment of his death. Jesus' life doesn't just seep away over the course of days. He doesn't lose consciousness, linger on, and die hours and hours later. Alert to the end, he actually gathers his strength for one last agonizing lift of his body to utter a loud cry, and then he breathes his final breath and gives up his spirit. Having seen so many others die, something about Jesus' death set him apart. And this soldier of the Roman Empire, sworn to serve the emperor, an emperor who claimed to be a son of the gods, he looks upon Jesus' death, and he knows that the emperor's claims are false and that Jesus is the true Son of God. What does the cross mean for us? It turns upside down our attempts to leave darkness and to fight light. Our attempts to overcome our isolation and return to the life and joy of the presence of God. Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 16th century, would contrast the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. All of us default to the theology of glory. All of us attempt to overcome our feelings of darkness and disorientation and estrangement from God through our efforts, through various forms of self-salvation. See what all the people around Jesus are demanding. "Come down now from the cross, then we'll believe in you. Save yourself, and then we'll follow you." That's a theology of glory. Our bent is to try to save ourselves, so what we're looking for in a world of would-be saviors are people around us who seem to have successfully saved themselves. At Princeton, Rebecca participated in a seminar with a religious studies graduate student who was studying the religious assumptions of Oprah. She boiled down Oprah's message to, "I'm a success. You could be like me." And in some places, she had even established girls' academies to churn out classes of new mini Oprahs. Now, that's not to demean her efforts and her service to help others. But do you see the dynamic there? I save myself, let me help you. Or there's a self-saver, there's a person I want to be like. Luther would say, that's the theology of glory. But on the cross, Jesus does the very opposite. He refuses to save himself. He actually plunges to the very depths of suffering, enduring even the weight of God's divine wrath against the sin of humanity. None of us could have done it. Because by rights, we all ought to die and be condemned to the darkness for our own sin. But as the perfect Son of God, Jesus was the only one who could both choose self-sacrifice over self-salvation and actually save us, because he himself was not tinged by the darkness at all until he took ours on him. For those of us who wrestle with how a loving God could allow human suffering, the cross turns that question on its head. It turns it inside out. We all know the reality of suffering, but only the Christian hope tells us that God takes it so seriously that he stepped into it in order to endure it and to conquer it. Anticipating next week a little, only the Bible tells us that one day the resurrected Jesus, who lived and wept for his people's sins, including their rejection of him, and who wept for the death of his friends around him, will himself wipe away all the tears from every eye. But to do that, he had to do this. What does the cross mean for us? It means we can stop trying to save ourselves or looking for other saviors, whether a romantic partner, a professional mentor, a spiritual guru, a financial advisor. Instead, we can embrace the way of the cross, that our life comes through Jesus' death. Even in our passage, we have so many hints of the power of that message to change lives and to draw people to Jesus. Men and women were drawn to him, even in his death, before the resurrection has even happened. Another gospel tells us that toward the end, one of the men crucified next to Jesus repented, and Jesus promised that he would be with Jesus on the other side of death. The centurion declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Members of the dissenting minority of the religious leadership, like Joseph of Arimathea, then go on to brave public scorn to identify themselves with Jesus, even in his death. Mark is unusually specific about who helps Jesus carry his cross. Simon from Cyrene, a place in North Africa, the eastern portion of modern Libya. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. What does that have to do with what's going on in this passage? Nothing. Except that at the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul greets Rufus, a Christian in Rome. Mark's gospel was also probably written for the church in Rome. These two Rufuses probably are one and the same. Quite probably, Simon's encounter with Jesus here led to him and his sons becoming followers of Christ themselves. It doesn't mean that following Jesus is easy. In carrying Jesus' cross literally, Simon illustrates what Jesus says of all of his followers, what they will have to expect. Not that we will ever do that perfectly. Pain still hurts, mocking still stings, and you'll notice that Jesus' own disciples, who he spent so much time with, are strikingly absent at the cross. James and John have fled for fear long before they could see what it really meant to be at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. But as we begin to realize how completely Jesus has absorbed for us the darkness of God's judgment, how we will never face the one pain that brought Jesus true agony, then our fear of the rest will slowly begin to diminish. We'll be able to redirect the efforts that we once put into securing our own salvation, into loving our Father, into serving those around us after the pattern Jesus set. Because the only sure way to glory is through the cross. But we don't go there alone. Jesus has led the way first. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the life of Jesus, his perfect obedience, living the way that we have always failed to do. We thank you that because of his obedience, he was able to go to the cross for us and die for us in a way that we could never accomplish. We thank and praise you that in him, in his death, we might find life. We pray that you would put to death our pursuits of glory and self-salvation apart from him. See that only in the way that Jesus has laid before us will we find true life, true light, true joy. We thank you that through Jesus, we need not fear the agony of the abandonment of the Father. We thank and praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in his name. Amen.